This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 121. Today we speak with John Woodhouse about kingship in Samuel. Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today Jim Cassidy, who is pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us, Jim.
It's good to be here, Camden.
We also have his colleague, Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation there in Ringgoes. It's great to have you on, Jeff.
Oh, it's good to be here.
And we're very pleased today to be welcoming all the way from across the globe, even across the hemispheres, the Reverend Dr. John Woodhouse, who is principal at Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia. It's an honor to have you on, Dr. Woodhouse. Thanks for joining us.
It's a great pleasure to be with you, Camden, even if it is way past my bedtime.
Well, I have a good friend at Westminster who's from Sydney, so he always reminds me how big the time difference is and how everything is different down in Sydney. But he's pleased. He was very excited to hear that we are going to have you join us just to let us know a little bit about what's going on in Australia. And we're going to be speaking today about Dr. Woodhouse's commentary on 1 Samuel, subtitled Looking for a Leader. It is in the Preaching the Word series, which is from Crossway Books, published back in 2008. But to get our discussion on this book started, I'm going to pass things over to Jim, who is actually using this. He's putting it to the test at his church there in Ringgoes, New Jersey. So take it away, Jim.
Thank you very much here, Camden. The commentary has been quite useful here, Dr. Woodhouse, in the States, at least in a little part of the country I could testify to, in a little town called Ringgoes in the state of New Jersey, and we really here appreciate the work. I know the thing about this commentary and the series that it's found in, namely the series called Preaching the Word, it's particularly designed, is it not, Dr. Woodhouse, for preaching. It almost sounds like that these are a series of sermons you have done. Are these, in fact, this commentary made up of sermons that you've presented elsewhere?
Much of the material is, Jim, and you're quite right about the series. The series is designed like that. Many of the volumes in the series are, of course, Kent Hughes' sermons at College Church in Wheaton that have been put into print. I think he had a marvelous discipline of preaching on Sunday and then getting the material worked out on Monday, and so the books were produced over the years. Mine was not strictly done like that, although many of the chapters began as sermons. But there tends to be a little bit more in the text than I would normally be able to put in most expositions in an ordinary situation. But the style is intended to be like that. It's meant to be an exposition rather than just a technical commentary.
Sure. Now, the subtitle of this particular volume is Looking for a Leader. Would you be able to speak a little bit about how that meta-narrative, if you will, or that overarching theme of looking for a leader holds together the book, or the one single book, I suppose, of 1 and 2 Samuel, but particularly with 1 Samuel?
Particularly 1 Samuel, yeah. Well, of course, 1 Samuel opens in that situation that is described at the end of the book of Judges, which chronologically just precedes the book of 1 Samuel, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel, and the assessment there at the end of the book of Judges seems to be of a period of anarchy, and that's certainly what it looks like in the last few chapters of Judges. Where a nation is in chaos. Not only have they discarded their God, but the leadership they have, such as it is corrupt and ineffective and inept. And you have a nation in need of leadership. But it's not just a nation in need of leadership, it's God's people in need of leadership. And with without proper and wise and good leadership, the nation is suffering internally and suffering externally from enemies from without and corruption from within. And that's the kind of scene you get in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel until you get to the point where the people come to Samuel. I'm cutting the story a little short necessarily here, of course, but in chapter 8, where the people come to Samuel and demand a king so that they can be like the nations. They've looked around and they've seen some stability in the nations round about, some mm-hmm. strength and so on, and they want to be like the nations round about. They want the kind of strong worldly leadership that gives the appearance of stability in the nations round about. And they're given Saul as a response to their demand for a king like the nations. He's an utter failure, but God in his grace and mercy is determined to watch over his people and despite their failures and their rebelliousness to provide what they need, which is a different kind of king. And the story of how David eventually becomes their king is where the book of 1 Samuel is leading. So it's a gripping yarn, apart from anything else. One of the things that really did strike me in working on 1 Samuel is just how wonderfully the story is told. It's just rich. It's rich literature, apart from its wonder as the Word of God. It's a just a marvelous narrative of a period of Israel's history that was so significant and such a political turmoil, out of which the nation emerged, of course, the kingdom of David, which will be the story of 2 Samuel.
Hmm. Let me ask you a question in flowing from what you have said. Has always, and perhaps as we come to that, as I come to that section in your commentary, you'll deal with this, but share with our audience, if you would, a little bit about the relationship between the human king and the divine king. On the one hand, it seems as if when, particularly 1 Samuel 8, where Israel demands a human king like the nations, and of course they get Saul, and it seems that there's an indication there that they get Saul as a rebuke for not desiring God as their king. And so the question I guess I have is it in fact, according to the biblical narrative, is it in fact God himself who is expecting to be the king of Israel? And if so, what is then the relation between God's perhaps offense for not being made, as it were, king of Israel, desire to be the king of Israel, and then the human kings that he eventually gives to the people of Israel?
It's a complicated question, Jim, a terrific question, and I will attempt to say something helpful on it, but I'm not sure that I can give a definitive answer. One of the curious things is that God is rarely called king before Israel has a king. Now, that was a bit of a surprise to me to find that. I'm not saying it never happens, but the title of king applied to God becomes very prominent and in the Psalms and in the prophets. But prior to the books of Samuel, in the earlier books, it really is quite rare. The idea of a king did have negative associations, I think, in the ancient world. The king who was an autocrat, the king who wielded his power in various ways that were ugly and horrible. Mm-hmm. That image didn't easily get applied to God. It needed all sorts of qualifications and modifications. It wasn't really until I think God had given Israel a human king and defined the terms of kingship in Israel, which were to be very different from the kings of the kings of the nations. The king in Israel was to be a very different kind of king. Then it was that you could, with clear understanding, call God king. Now, I'm sort of skating around your question, I think, but as I read the books of Samuel, and then, of course, go on and read the rest of the Bible's story, while God is to be the ruler over his people as he is the ruler over the world, he does this through a king whom he appoints, who is a man. Ultimately, he does it through the Lord Jesus.
Right.
He is the king appointed by God to rule over his creation and to rule over his people. It's not simply theological, it's ultimately Christological, the king question.
Mm.
And so when Saul fails and God says that he will appoint a king after his own heart, that's an expression that I think is much misunderstood in Christian piety and Christian history. It means a king of God's choice. It doesn't mean a godly king. He will be a godly king, and he must be a godly king. But the phrase itself, a king after God's own heart, is a king that God sets his heart upon, a king of God's choice. That's very different from the king that the people choose. God chooses a king for his people. We need a king. We need a human king. We need a king like us. We need a king who will understand us. We need a king who can lead us. David was a shadow of that king. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of that intention. Now, that's just in some ways skirting around your question a little bit, but there is this intriguing thing that I'm not quite sure that I can get to the bottom of, but within the scriptures, it does seem that God's people need it would be interesting to discuss why this is. Maybe you can help me here, but God's people need a human king, not just God as their king.
I think
God is their king through a human king.
I think what's interesting when you find in that First Samuel passage where they're asking for a king, I don't know if anyone's treated this in commentaries, and I don't think I'm making things up, but as I was translating it for class, I noticed that the name Saul is almost sounds when you pronounce it just like the verb to ask. And it
exactly
says,
right.
You have asked me for a king. And so God gives them a king that almost represents their asking and their mistake. But then you find...
Oh, yes, Camden, yes, you will find it in a commentary, mine.
I'm sorry. Well, as you can see, I haven't looked through it as detailed as Jim has. So I appreciate it.
I'm sorry. That sounds a little bit pompous.
No. I know. We're just being friendly here. That's fine.
Chapter 8 has this language of asking for a king.
Right.
And then chapter 9, when you meet Saul, you're right. If you're reading it in the Hebrew, you're introduced to a man whose name is asked for. It really is very curious. And of course that there is a play on that name that's made quite explicit by the narrator in chapter 1 when Samuel sounds a little bit similar, but isn't the same. It's the name Saul that really does mean asked for. That's a great point.
So if I may break in, was there anything sinful about asking for a king, or was the sin the motive for asking for a king?
I think that not only the sin, but the foolishness was asking for a king like the nations.
Right, that's what I was thinking myself.
Yeah, that seems to be underlined in chapter 8. But chapter 8, the narrator's got his own ironic sense of humor. Sense of humor is perhaps not quite the right word, but a sense of the terrible irony of that situation where the whole story up till now has been the story of leaders whose sons are a disaster. So Samuel was the great leader. Sorry, go back before Samuel, Eli, who had his good points. He had his weaknesses as well, but his sons were an utter disaster. Then Samuel comes along, and Samuel is a great king, one of the greatest. But his sons are a disaster. His sons are just like Eli's sons, and we're told that right at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 8. And then along come the elders, and they underline the point. They say to Samuel, look, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. They're a disaster. So appoint for us a king. And what's he saying? appoint for us a leader who will be succeeded by his sons. For part of the essence of kingship is that hereditary element. And so give us a system that is going to reproduce the system that has just failed. I mean, the folly of thinking that having a hereditary monarchy will solve our problems was an extraordinary, you know, is displayed by the writer here to be utter folly, because it is the very problem that they have, that even okay leadership like Eli or very fine leadership like Samuel can actually have sons who are utterly hopeless. Mm. And so how will a king, that kind of kingship like the nation, solve their problems? Well, what fools they were.
The reason I was asking that question is that they're told earlier on in the Pentateuch that there would be a king.
Yes.
And so I guess some folk, when they come to this passage, act surprised that there's a desire for a king when early back in the Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy 17, yeah.
Thank you. They're told that and the qualifications for the, or what the job description is given by God as to what the king would do. And so why is it that some preachers and or commentators talk as if this is something that comes up out of the blue?
Yeah, well, what I think Moses says back in Deuteronomy 17 is along these lines. When the time comes and you do ask for a king, and Moses actually foresees that they'll ask for a king like the nations. Mm-hmm. That's his very words. I've just flipped it open here at Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Moses foresees that the day will come when they'll ask for a king like the nations round about me. And then he says, you may indeed have a king over you. But then he says he's not to be like the kings of the nations. He seems to prescribe that this king will be from among your brothers. He shall not do this, that, and the other. And he outlines the kind of things that the kings in the nations do.
Right.
Well, the king in Israel is not to be like that.
I think you find that comparison pretty explicit in Psalm 2, where he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And he goes on a little bit to describe what they do. But then in verse 6, the Lord says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There's two levels. There's a typological level there in which he's speaking of David and of the correct line that goes through Judah. But ultimately, of course, we know the Psalms about Jesus Christ, the human and divine king who comes and is set, or the literal translation is even poured out, almost like an image, poured out as the king upon Zion. So you find it there, exactly this, the need for the human element, one from among the brothers, yet a very distinct picture that this king is not like the kings of the nations.
Now, that's excellent. That's very helpful, brother. And Psalm 2 is pivotal, I think, for understanding where the story of 1 Samuel is leading. It's a marvelous connection between the 1 Samuel story, or the 1 and 2 Samuel story, really, and the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, absolutely pivotal.
Well, I was wondering if there would be a connection, if this would be behind, you know, when Jesus compares, you know, what a... I guess leadership in the church is like, as opposed to leadership in the world, or being a disciple, first being last, last being first, and so on.
Yeah. I do think it is one of the lessons we take away from a book like, or from the book of 1 Samuel, is that our ideas of leadership really need to be turned upside down. What really matters in a leader, you see. Saul had it all. He was tall. He was powerful. He was effective, actually. The writer doesn't dwell on it, but there are brief summaries of what he managed to achieve in his time, and it was considerable. There was an impressiveness to this leader in the way in which leaders tend to impress us.
Mm.
But he was not godly.
No.
He disobeyed God. and that meant he was utterly useless as a leader of God's people. He disobeyed God in what appears to be, you read chapter 13 carefully, appears to be a most understandable situation where what he did seemed to be the sensible thing to do, but it was disobeying God, so it wasn't. And so Samuel says to him so strikingly there, "You fool." Why is he a fool? For one thing only. He disobeyed God. You disobey God. Yeah, you cannot be the leader of God's people if you are disobedient.
It reminds you of... that's okay. It reminds you of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, coming to Jesus saying, let us be first and on your right hand and left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus just turns that entire concept of what true leadership is upside down and uses himself as the ultimate fulfillment of what it means to be a leader, where the first is, in fact, last. To find your life actually means to lose it. To live means to die, etc.
Yeah, we've got to watch it these days. It's very, very important, I think. There are lessons there for us, aren't there, when our leaders become celebrities, when our pastors become celebrities.
That's right.
It's not always the pastor's fault. Sometimes it's the way in which he's which they are adulated by others. But it really is a very relevant lesson for us to recognize that worldly leadership is not the way in which God's people are to be led.
I think maybe a biblical theological dimension might be another way to get a handle on this question of what the ideal king looks like or what his requirements are. Now, we very much appreciate what you're doing down at Moore Theological College, and we think of your work. We think of other Australian and Southern Hemisphere works, such as Graham Goldsworthy and all the biblical theological stuff that's so great. And obviously, when we're dealing with Samuel, one of the principal figures is David, and then also through the Psalms, and then Chronicles. And I've been thinking recently about the different depictions of David in those three sections of the canon, and what you find is almost a different emphasis in each of them upon different aspects of who David was. We think of the depiction in Chronicles, which is much different. It chooses to disclose certain things and emphasize other things, and it chooses to remove a lot of his sin and the failures of David, whereas Samuel contains them. But what you do find in Chronicles is his counting of the army, and the question is, well, why is that in there if the rest of it's been removed? And I wonder if it might have something to do with Psalm 51. And we think of at least the ideal typological king might be one who he's supposed to obey, but when he doesn't, what does he do? He repents, and he repents truly and faithfully, and understands that he has sinned against God and sinned against him alone. So I'm wondering if in your study of Samuel, if you've noticed this or drawn any of these biblical theological themes out as we compare the figure David across Psalm and across Chronicles, trying to understand what that king is supposed to do and what he's supposed to look like.
There's a marvelous project, brother. I haven't got into it. I'm ever so grateful to the folk at Crossway. They've actually asked me to do... not only 2 Samuel, but 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles eventually. It's my life's work, I think, for the next
few
decades.
That would be fantastic.
But I'm looking forward to doing it very much, and I hope that I can get the time to do it. Certainly the exercise of just seeing the whole picture of the Old Testament presentation of David in these narratives, in the Psalms, also, of course, in the prophets, where David appears as a figure for the future, it really is very important background for. It's assumed, isn't it, when you open your New Testament, the first sentence that the Jesus of whom Matthew speaks is son of David,
right?
That whole history, I think, comes crashing into the opening sentence of the New Testament. That opening sentence of the New Testament will be enriched by everything that we understand from these books. So I agree with you wholeheartedly on its importance. In the Samuel work, I didn't do so much on it, But I take it it's a reasonable assumption. I don't know whether anybody could prove it, but it's a reasonable assumption that Chronicles was written on the assumption that its readers would be familiar with Samuel. So any suggestion that there's any contradiction between the two is folly.
It is.
But you're quite right. I think that, that when you get to Chronicles, you might say, here is David seen through the eyes of grace. This is David under God's grace. This is what God's grace made David. It isn't the whole story of David, but it's the most important story of David. And therefore, yes, a lot of things that we know from other parts and that the writer assumes you're familiar with are not emphasized. I like your explanation. I'll remember it when I get round to Chronicles.
Well, it's not all of mine. I must chuck a lot of that up to my professor, Doug Green, who's also an Australian, though. He's been pulling some of these themes out in a class I'm taking. But I don't know. Chronicles might be a way to look forward, depending on people's views of when it was written. But certainly being much later, it might be a way to say, look
forward.
Yeah, it does look forward. And say, you know, here's an idealized David. It's not lying. It's not doing anything like that. And I think your assumption is correct. We don't find a contradiction there, but we find an emphasis on the better parts of his life. And it is a way, I think, to look forward to the coming Messiah. So Chronicles are very eschatological, looking forward to what Jesus would come to do. And we know there is no fault or folly in our Lord Christ. So
And fascinating. I don't think that too much should be made of this, but fascinating that Chronicles closes the Hebrew canon.
It's the
last book of the Hebrew canon. So Ezra and Nehemiah get put earlier, and you close with Chronicles, which therefore does have that forward looking look.
Dr. Woodhouse, I'm going to ask you a broad question here, and feel free to go where you want with it and take it and run. This is your opportunity to impose your view upon us, and we want you to take this opportunity to really minister to us and to aspiring Old Testament scholars that might be listening. Tell us what. In your opinion, what makes faithful Old Testament scholarship?
Wow.
Like I said, it's a big question.
It is a tough
one. I'm sure there's a lot of things to it, but just feel free to tell us your opinion.
Opine. Where do we start? You're giving me a few minutes at this one, are you?
Sure.
The starting point, I take it, that the any faithful exposition of God's word will proclaim Christ. I think that I can't think of any better words than Paul's in Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim. Why are we studying this word? Why are we proclaiming these scriptures? Why are we expounding the scriptures at all? We're doing it in order to proclaim Christ. That's why they've been given to us. Although there are one or two exceptions, they are the exceptions that prove the rule. But the rule is that almost every time the New Testament cites the Old Testament, it's in order to show us Christ. It's a fascinating study to try and find any Old Testament text in the New Testament that is not being used to show us Christ. And so the Old Testament scholar has to say, well, how do I do that? How is the Old Testament about Christ? There are various answers to that, and there's a lot of discussion and disagreement. But it seems to me that the basic answer, and I don't think it's necessarily only one way that the Old Testament proclaims Christ, but the basic structure within which the whole of the Scriptures proclaim Christ to us is by telling the story of salvation, the story of promise and fulfillment. From the beginning. So the Old Testament scholar must grasp the movement that takes place through the canon of Scripture. The movement of the history, of course, but then the movement and where the other material that doesn't fit neatly into the historical storyline fits. And when you do that, I think you see the very great importance of the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3, which is, in a sense, it is actually a reaffirmation by God of his creation purposes. He created in order to bless. Sin came in, the fall ensued, and sin spread. And you get to Genesis 12, God reaffirms his purpose to bless not only Abraham and Abraham's descendants, but all the families of the earth. The Bible story is then the story of how God was faithful to that promise he made to Abraham in Genesis 12. That promise that Paul will one day call the gospel proclaimed beforehand. I think that's Galatians 3, verse 8. That promise that would be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. The promise that I think accounts for Jesus saying, Abraham saw my day. That is because he heard this promise that was to be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Now, when I turn to any part of the Old Testament, my sort of big question when I'm trying to see that passage or that book or that chapter in its context is, how does this part of the Old Testament relate in the first place to the promise to Abraham? It's often a very difficult question to answer. 1 Samuel is not too hard because it's part of a storyline, but it's where this book fits in the story of the promise that God made to Abraham moving towards its fulfillment, the story of God's faithfulness to that promise. Where does this part of the Bible fit? Some parts of the Bible are very hard to work out where it fits, but I'm convinced, just on the basis of the unity of Scripture and the prominence and importance of Genesis 12, 1-3, that every part of the Old Testament in one way or another is related to that promise. And when we work that out, then you're on the way to understanding how this text is related to the fulfillment of that promise. It might foreshadow that fulfillment. It might itself in one way or another point to that fulfillment. It might be the dark side of failure of God's people that highlights the brilliant light of God's faithfulness and his wonderful promises. But the key to the terrific question you've asked, but I think the key to faithful Old Testament scholarship is making sure you're not swept up by the academic world, which keeps insisting that the Old Testament should be studied on its own. It's the, you know, part of the fragmentation of knowledge, I think, where people become specialists and therefore want to guard their speciality. But we haven't done this here at Moore College, but we really should not have Old Testament departments and New Testament departments. We have here. We've got them. We haven't got round to this reform. We should have Bible departments. And people who teach Isaiah should also be teaching John's Gospel. We've succumbed to the pressure of the academy and have the specialists and so on. But the unity of Scripture and understanding how the parts fit into that unity that has its climax in Christ and his work, that's our task as biblical scholars, not just Old Testament scholars.
Amen. Yeah. In following up on that, then, what do you see as the role of the doctrine of Scripture, particularly with regard to inerrancy and inspiration, the role between those two, that doctrine itself, doctrine of Scripture, and doing faithful biblical theology and biblical studies?
Well, it's fundamental. I take it that it's the assumption that underlies everything that you're doing is that this is God's word that you are that you are studying, and he is the God of truth. And without that assumption, I don't know that I'd know where to go. Now, it's right. Like all of our assumptions, it's perfectly proper and appropriate to examine them at any time and to bring them out and to check that they are consistent, that there is a consistency between what we believe about Scripture and what Scripture teaches about itself. But as far as the work of an Old Testament scholar is concerned, I don't keep going back and re-examining that. That's my starting point. Once I have acknowledged the character of these writings, these unique writings, as to be received from the hand of God and to be heard prayerfully, that God by His Spirit will breathe these words afresh to me, that's got that has to be absolutely basic to what we're doing.
Mm-hmm.
Do you want to press that question further? I'm very happy for you to do so. If I have
that was a fine response to which I would give a hearty amen.
Right.
Yes. Can you maybe we can take a little different track, Dr. Woodhouse? Share with us a little bit about the Moore Theological College. We, of course, associate the names of Graham Goldsworthy with Moore.
Yes, also, well, Graham's a good friend. He's and teaches here regularly. He's not full-time on the faculty anymore. He's retired, but he comes down and teaches intensive courses here regularly. He was here a few weeks ago, actually.
Hmm.
Yes, his work on biblical theology has been very influential on our approach here. He's helped I'm not sure which of his books are most popular over in the States, but his
well, several of them,
Kingdom,
actually.
Several,
yeah. Yeah. There's the three of them bound right. together, aren't there, in that trilogy.
Mm-hmm.
But his first one was Gospel and Kingdom, which has had a huge influence in the English-speaking world, I think, and is just such a wonderful, simple, and straightforward presentation, I think, of what I was trying to say a little bit earlier, of just the unity of Scripture and the fact that we read, and this is another way of putting it that I've learned from Graham, we must be people who read the Old Testament as people who believe in Jesus. We believe that He is the Word become flesh, and we read the Old Testament with the eyes of faith, faith in Christ. This is utterly intellectually respectable, and we must resist any suggestion that it's otherwise, because it's the truth. You were asking about Moore College. This is me getting past my bedtime. I start to wonder.
Well, I was thinking one of your predecessors was Leon Morris. Is that correct?
Not here, no. Leon was at Ridley College in Melbourne.
Oh, that's right. That's what you get
to the south, but
talking to an American.
A great friend. A great friend nonetheless.
I'm sorry. So sorry, but you've got some fine folk on the faculty at present at Moore. I was trying to think who is your New Testament? Who are your New Testament guys at Moore?
The best known New Testament man would be Peter O'Brien.
Yes,
he's done the Word commentary in Colossians, the Pillar commentary on Ephesians, and his new Hebrews commentary has just come out in the Pillar series.
Yes.
Yeah, he's a very fine commentator and probably best known over there. David Peterson is with us at the moment. He was the principal at Oak Hill until recently, but he's come back here. He's a graduate from the college here and formerly on the staff, and he's back here. His Pillar commentary on Acts has just appeared as well.
Mm. Yes.
New Testament, we also have Peter Bolt and Brian Rosner.
Mm-hmm.
Their names you may not have come across, but they have...
We're familiar with them. I'm familiar. I should say I'm familiar with them.
Yeah.
That's,
there are New Testament guys. You've got Barry Webb in the Old Testament, who's done, I think, his most... exciting work really was his Bible Speaks Today volume on Isaiah. Okay. But he's just completing, I think it's the Nicott series on Judges he's just completed.
Mm.
That hasn't appeared yet, but that will be worth looking out for.
Now, I did mention before we actually started the recording that I have a good friend here at Westminster who's an Australian. And, you know, he's told me a little bit about Australia and its history and the general landscape. But I was curious to hear your thoughts about the health or general well-being of Reformed theology, even just evangelicalism in general in Australia?
Well, brothers, it's a very different culture. I think it's very hard. It's funny, isn't it? We chat here to one another and feel we're in the same world, but culturally and certainly Christianly, the nations are so different.
Mm.
We find it difficult to comprehend the place of Christianity in American culture. It is such a secular society, ours, aggressively secular, really. That doesn't mean the churches aren't healthy. They are, but church attendance is far, far smaller than in the States, and has been historically. We were settled as a convict settlement. You were settled with the by the Puritans, and the difference is still with us, I think. It is rare. Actually, we have a prime minister at the moment who professes faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But that
Kevin Rudd.
Kevin Rudd. But that has been very unusual in our history. And whereas it's almost compulsory for a president, I think, to express some sort of Christian faith in the U.S. as I see it.
Some sort.
It's an astonishing thing to hear a political leader do so in our country.
Mm.
So it's a different environment. Our universities do not have theology faculties at all. Any kind of Christian theology is not studied in the universities at all. I think that's a blessing because the universities usually just give you liberalism.
Right.
So I don't mind it, but it's just a marker of the secularism of the society again.
Hmm.
So very different society. Is the gospel healthy? Well, yeah, I think so. Smaller, and of course our overall population is so much smaller than yours. But our little college here has been growing. In the students coming, which I think is a sign of health in the churches. We have about 300 undergraduate students now, which is very big for us. We have a correspondence course that is around the world with about 7,000 students in it.
Wow.
In different places around the world at any one time. Many of those in third world situations, but that's one of our very exciting works that has just that has just grown over the years.
That's wonderful.
But it's a little bit of a snapshot of us. Moore College is the we've been in existence for about 150 years. We are by a long shot the oldest. Seminary in Australia, and by a very large measure, the largest.
Mm.
So theological study is fairly small scale here compared with the States, but the country itself is small, population-wise.
Well, I'm just thinking as you describe the situation that sometimes the prevalence of Christianity here. We have our secular parts too, but since there are so many different varieties also of Christianity, it seems as though you, whenever you do evangelism or have a discussion with people, they have a sense of what you're all about, and it may or may not be the case at all. You can find the Reformed variety, but you also find social gospel and Christian America and all sorts of different varieties of theology. So, each place has its own unique challenges.
Absolutely right. Yes. The lines are clearer between belief and unbelief here, I think.
In some strange way, that can be a blessing, but we definitely all pray for the advance of the gospel, and we're very, very excited about what you're doing, and we thank you so much for taking the time today. This has been a real joy.
Yes.
Well, thank you very much. I've so much enjoyed chatting with you.
And we won't keep you up past your bedtime any longer, but I'll let people know you can visit Moore Theological College on the internet 24 hours a day at moore.edu.au, and they have a bunch of great information about the school, and you can find out what they're doing, maybe find out information about attending and looking into that new program that is growing so greatly. You can also visit us.
We'd love to hear from
you. Yeah, that would be fantastic. You can also visit us online at reformedforum.org, and there you can hear our other programs. You can download our archives and do a search and look something up. You have a question, I'm sure we've treated your subject in some capacity over the last several years. And we'd love to hear from you, too. You can email us at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can catch us on Twitter. It's all the rave for all of you younger people. At Reformed Forum is our account. Yeah, Jim likes that. Jim, are you on Twitter?
I'm not.
Are you too old? Are you too old for this?
Yeah, I'm an old
fan. Well, you know when CNN and NPR have Twitter accounts that it's mainstream, at least over here. Anyway, if you can't think anything longer than 140 characters, we'll accommodate you. You can tweet us at Reformed Forum. We're there. Thank you so much for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.